Let's come before our God in prayer. Merciful Father, the rock of our salvation, let us hide ourselves in your mercy, for we are sinners. We come into your presence, for our soul pants for the living God, and yet, like Isaiah, we fall down and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Deliver us, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Create in us a holy simplicity where our thoughts, our actions, our wills, our emotions are all one, that we might not be duplicitous and full of guile. Create in us a heart that loves what you love, a heart that meditates on your word, that thinks your thoughts after you, and does what you command with joy and gratitude. For you are Almighty God, and we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. May we know more each day how great your love is for us, and how exceeding great is your power, which you showed in Christ when you raised him from the dead. Restore to us the joy of salvation, and we will sing your praises. Forgive our sins, and we will enter your presence. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we will leap for joy. And you have heard our prayer. From your throne you have answered us. The blood of the Lamb has covered our sin from your sight. We stand before you as if we had never had nor committed any sin. Be gracious to us. We pray that in all of our endeavors your presence will go with us, that we might know your favor and your mercy. Whether we work or whether we shop or whether we stay home or whether we go out, when we run our errands, when we rest, when we are awake, when we are asleep, may we know that you are our God and we are your people. So protect and preserve us today and provide for us, we pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your church wherever it meets. We pray that your word would be preached boldly and faithfully throughout the world, and that it would not return to you void, but accomplish what you have sent it to accomplish. And so we pray that you would gather and defend and preserve for yourself that chosen communion, the Holy Catholic Church, throughout the world, that your word and your spirit would flow wherever your people meet. Throughout the world, Father, we see the corruption of the kingdoms of men. We pray this morning that these strongholds might be torn down by the word and spirit, that men and women and children might cast off their trust of men and the idolatry that enslaves and the fear of kingdoms, and would bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray for our country and for our community. We pray that you would give wisdom to our rulers, to our president, to our governor. We pray that you would give justice to our lawmakers and judges and the Justice Department. We pray that you would give peace to all, that you would give wisdom to the police and the firefighters, that you would prosper our community, that you would bless the crops, that you would bless the fruit of the tree and the grain of the paddies and the fields and bless our work, that you would give shelter to the homeless and food to the hungry, protection to the weak, medical aid to those who haven't been able to find it, and give us the heart to reach out in love to our neighbor. For our friends and our families, we pray for those who are struggling with cancer, for those who are fighting chronic pain, struggling with headaches and joint pain and bodies that are falling apart. May our spirits be strong. May we understand more and more each day that your grace is sufficient for us, and may we be at peace. Father, this morning, give us peace, forgive us our sins, deliver us from the wicked one and his tricks and devices. Give us courage and wisdom to protect and defend the sheep and drive away wolves. And give us eyes to judge righteous judgment, for you are the Lord and protector of all. You are the rock of our salvation. You are our peace, our reward, our strength. Our eyes look to you, waiting for the day of salvation. And together, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. My scripture reading and my text this morning is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. Thank you. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, a fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he hath ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, or hold such men in honor. Because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Who are the people that we esteem? To answer that question, we have to reveal what we value. There are certain people that draw the eye, and we say when we see them, boy, that guy sure has it all. Back in the 80s, there was a show on TV called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous that were designed to drive the envy of those who wished to be rich and famous. Advertisers know this. Someone who is talented, famous, attractive, rich, well thought of, with a good reputation, they'll sell more products because everyone wants to imitate them. In 1970, a shoe company paid the soccer star Pele $120,000 simply to tie his shoe in the middle of the game. The shoe manufacturers knew that the cameras would focus on his shoes and the people would go out and buy them. Now those types of things are worth millions to advertisers, because advertisers know we're imitators. We are never originals, no matter how we wish we were. The people we admire, the people we associate with, those who share what we value, are the people that we tend to imitate. We were created to imitate God. We were created to be image bearers, to reflect God's attributes. We were not created to be originals. God, for example, named many of the things that he created in Genesis chapter 1, but then in Genesis chapter 2, he told man to name the animals to reflect that attribute of God. But sin came into the world when our father Adam wished to be an original. And so we became children of the devil, as Jesus said, following the lusts of the devil and imitating his lusts. For it is not possible, man, this goes contrary to the modern age, it is not possible for man to have his own mind, to think their own thoughts, to be independent. We were not made that way. We will either value and imitate the things of this world, or we will take up our cross and follow Christ, suffering reproach with joy. So what we're called to do as believers, as united in Christ, as resurrected with Christ, we're called to put off imitating the world, what the scripture calls putting off the old man, and instead put on Christ, or imitating Christ. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians, which he wrote at the same time as our text. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Those words are profound. He's calling us to quit imitating the Gentiles, quit lusting after the things the Gentiles lust after, and instead imitate Christ. Our salvation is that we are united to Christ. Everything that is his is ours. We are loved in Christ. His righteousness is put on our account. Our sins were put on his account. We are now as righteous as we will ever be in the sight of God. God views us with the same love and tenderness that he views his only begotten Son. And so God fills us with his Spirit, unites us to Christ, and conforms us to the image of Christ through ordinary means, preaching of the Word of God, and imitation. Put on Christ, Paul writes. One very specific example is in our text. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. If we're going to imitate the Gentiles, then we look for our own advantage. We lust after wealth and power and privilege and prestige and money and all the things that the Gentiles lust after. And Paul is saying, instead of imitating that, imitate Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then I've preached on this over the past few months. Don't fight for preeminence. Instead, seek to serve one another. Don't strive to make your own reputation secure. Instead, glorify and praise the Lord Jesus and promote the reputation of others. And Paul concludes this chapter by pointing out the character of three men, all ordained to the gospel ministry, who imitated Christ, who lived as examples to the flock, whose lives matched their words. Those three men are Paul himself, Timothy, his protege, and Epaphroditus, the pastor of Philippi. They all had a few things in common that we will learn from. They all served Christ wherever Christ placed them, without considering their own comfort, through a great deal of hardship. All three of them loved the people of God with their whole heart and served them even though it caused them great pain and difficulty and loss. They all suffered joyfully for the good of the church. They all served as living examples of chapter 2. They made themselves of no reputation. They took the lowest place. They endured suffering, all for the reputation of Christ and the welfare of the church. And last, not one of them would have been considered fortunate in the eyes of the world. They were poor. They were outlaws. Some were in prison. They were weak. They were fearful. They struggled with illness, but they were filled with the Spirit of God. First, I'd like to look at Paul. We looked at this briefly last week, and I will look at it in more detail when we get to chapter 3, but I would like to mention a few things. He talks about being poured out as an offering. He's currently in prison. He was in prison because of his love for the saints and his love for Christ. He desired more than anything else to see Christ formed in all those he came in contact with. He preached Christ crucified. That was a great affront to the Jews. It was a threat to Rome. It was foolishness to the Greeks. They considered him a moron. And Christ crucified is still an affront in every age. Paul will speak more about this in chapter 3, so my comments here will be brief. But he was in prison for preaching Christ. And throughout it all, he's rejoicing that the church is growing closer to Christ because of it. Instead of raging about it, instead of fuming about the governor, instead of fretting over his rights being violated, he rejoiced because he knew it was all in the hands of God. even though he understood that it might indeed end up with him being executed. Notice how much he says in our text, in Christ. I trust in Christ. I trust in Christ. He knows that Jesus is in command of the whole world, including Nero. Nero, before whom the whole world trembled. Paul didn't tremble before him, because Nero could do nothing apart from the decree of Christ. So even if Paul is executed, it isn't because he lost, or because he failed, or because he's a loser. It's because Jesus has a plan for his church and a plan for Paul that goes far beyond this world. And if the execution of Paul happens, Christ will turn that to the good of Paul and to the church. And as Paul says, he will immediately go into the presence of the Lord. He says, if I am poured out of them on the sacrifice of the service of your faith, I will rejoice with you all. And this is because Paul the Apostle, through years of struggles, years of trials, years of knowing Christ more and more, is being conformed to the image of Christ, who was obedient unto death for the salvation of the church. He has not obtained it yet, as he will confess in the next chapter, but he is rejoicing that he is considered worthy to suffer for the good of the church. And so we are to follow Paul's example, not because of Paul, but because Paul followed Christ. God puts on this earth men and women that are to be imitated, but they're not the ones the world seeks to imitate. That brings us to his son in the faith, Timothy. The phrase son of in the Bible has a wide range of meanings. One of the most common meanings that it has is something that has the characteristics of. Jesus meant this when he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, you are sons of the devil. That is, you have the characteristics of the devil. He was a liar, you're a liar. He's a murderer, you're a murderer. He did his own lusts, you're doing your own lusts. Therefore, you are a son of the devil. Although the Jews were physically descended from Abraham, yet according to their likeness, they were sons of the devil. We as believers united to Christ are called to be sons of God in that sense. In the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and therefore you will be sons of your Father in heaven when we do good, even to our enemies. For our Father does good to the just and to the unjust. So when Paul calls Timothy his son in that sense, what he's saying is Timothy is imitating Paul, who is imitating Christ. And therefore Timothy is an example to be followed by the church at Philippi, as well as all of us. The historical occasion of this letter is this. Paul, of course, is in prison waiting to hear if he's going to be executed or if he's going to be released. Whatever happens, he's not going to be able to send an email or pick up a phone. Someone is going to have to inform the church what has happened to him. That person is designated to be Timothy. So Timothy is waiting until Paul hears what the verdict is. And then Timothy is going to be sent to Philippi to comfort them, to strengthen them, to pastor them, and give the message of what is happening with Paul. It could be any day. It could be years. Timothy is staying with Paul. Paul's concern isn't for himself, notice. He's being conformed to the image of Christ, so it's not his fate that is his concern. It's the state of the church. So when Timothy is sent, he is instructed to report back to Paul how they are doing, because he's concerned about their state. And then he says something very telling. He compares and contrasts Timothy with other possible messengers. He doesn't mean every single Christian in the world. He means those who have the ability, the power, and the time to make this long, arduous trip. They wouldn't do it because they seek their own, according to Paul, and not the things that are Christ's. Timothy, on the other hand, is concerned for their state and will undergo tremendous hardship to minister to this church. Paul says he knows he'll do it, even if he's executed, because Timothy has been proven. That word is, he's been tested and found genuine. That contrast shows us something crucial about ministers of the gospel. A true minister of the gospel is made fit for the ministry by Jesus Christ, because a true minister of the gospel is proved. In the text, the proof, the test, is this. Will he seek his own advantage, or will he seek to be a good servant of Christ? And those two come in conflict in the life of every minister. You will always be confronted with the question, will you seek your reputation? Will you seek your advantage? Will you seek wealth? Will you seek power? Will you seek prestige, all in the name of ministry? Or will you seek that Christ be formed in the congregation, even if it costs you greatly? Look at Timothy. The trip to Philippi from Rome will take months of excruciating danger and hardship. If someone seeks their own advantage and their own reputation, they would be unwilling to make that journey. Out of all of those who had the ability to make the journey, only Timothy would do it. Because all the rest of them asked this question, what's in it for me? They might not put it like that. They might say, well, I have a right to look out for my interests as well. What about my ministry here? If I make this trip, will it cause me to sell more books? Will I keep my job? Will I pack out conferences? Will I be able to raise money for my mission board? Will everyone think well of me? Will it bolster my reputation in the kingdom of God? The fact is, Timothy, the answer is none of the above. You're going to make the trip, and here's what's going to happen. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. You're going to be hungry. You're going to be cold. You're going to be tired. You might get sick. You'll most likely be mocked by everyone. You'll be poor. You'll be despised. You'll be lonely. You'll be sick. You'll be in prison. You might be executed. You won't find anyone who will even understand why you'll do it. Why would someone endure hardship? Except out of love for the congregation and love for Christ. Jesus endured hardship. Paul imitated Jesus, so he endured hardship. And Timothy imitated Paul, so Timothy endured hardship. We don't know everything that Timothy endured. We can glean a lot from the epistles. We know that he had stomach problems. Paul said, take some wine for your stomach problems. Reading the letters of Paul and the little bit that we know about Timothy, it looks like he suffered greatly from what today we call anxiety. He worked through the intestinal problems, the fear, the uncertainty, the sweats. But he followed Christ anyway, and thus he was proved. In fact, Jesus said, unless a man takes up his cross and follows him, he isn't fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's what Jesus calls all of his people to. His ministers are to be an example of that sort of godliness. But notice Timothy wasn't a superhero. You read about what we know about Timothy. He had a very quiet personality. He was never assuming. He never cried aloud in the street. He never demanded attention. He was fearful, struggling with anxiety. Paul's letters to him are full of encouragement and strengthening, as well as rebukes to those who would despise him. In fact, he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as do I. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. In the eyes of the world, it would have been easy to have contempt for someone like Timothy. But Paul says, honor him because he does the work of the Lord. Paul had to rebuke Corinth and justify his own ministry as well because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent with the Lord's message, and therefore he was to be honored. And that, by the way, is the most awkward message that any minister has to preach. To honor the minister, for he does the Lord's work. Of course, Paul is not talking about the false shepherd who seeks his own rather than the things of Jesus. He isn't talking about those who are getting rich and powerful off the backs of the poor and the desperate. He isn't talking about those who refuse to pick up the cross and bear it. He's speaking about those who truly do the Lord's work, like Timothy, with suffering, with reproach, with abuse, with hardship. Timothy is fearful, and he is young. He's not assertive. He's easy to have contempt for. But he is doing the Lord's work with great loss, Paul says, like I am. So honor him. Receive him. For in receiving Timothy, you're receiving Paul. And if you receive Paul, you're receiving Christ. It is true that among the shepherds, there are always going to be wolves. They can be known by their fruit. And they are not to be received, they're to be rejected. But even though there are many, many wolves, there are always faithful shepherds serving Christ with great loss. Suffering hardship, serving Christ where they are placed, enduring much with great joy, with only one goal, to see Christ formed in the congregation. And Philippi was truly blessed by God to have such a pastor, who was a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was their pastor that was sent by Philippi to Paul with the gifts that they had for him for his support. The food and everything he needed to live. He was the one that brought it to Paul. Paul calls him a fellow worker, a fellow minister, a fellow imitator of Christ. So Paul is going to send Timothy to Philippi as soon as he hears the verdict, which could be years away. But Epaphroditus is going to go now. He's going to bring the letter of the Philippians. He's going to bring this letter back with him. Why is he leaving now? The reason he's leaving now, Paul says, is because he is so concerned for his congregation. He's more concerned about his congregation than he is about his own health or this long journey. His love for them is deep and intense, and he knows that they heard he was sick. The text said that the cause of this sickness was the work of Christ. Calvin's view is that Epaphroditus worked so hard and was so concerned about getting his work done that he neglected his own health in order to serve the church. I don't think that's the case, for God created us body and soul, and we're to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us, including our bodies. There is no advantage in working your body into the ground, for the Lord even gives his ministers Sabbaths. He does not require his ministers to work themselves into an early grave. But I think something else is in view. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus all struggled greatly with physical illness. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it was. Timothy had stomach problems. We don't know what it was. Epaphroditus here was sick and almost died. We know from the book of Job that Satan is allowed permission to test the servants of God through physical pain and illness. And that, coupled with observation of many ministers that we all know, I believe that the answer is this: Timothy and Epaphroditus were both proved through hardship and through illness. God allows Satan to test his ministers through physical infirmity, as well as other hardships, that their trust might be in God alone, in his strength alone, in his wisdom alone. For he alone is the head of the church, and he alone gives strength. And we are all so bent towards pride and arrogance and our own strength and wisdom that God will test us with physical illness. As I said, Epaphroditus was a fellow laborer. He imitated Paul, who imitated Christ. And he made himself of no reputation. Therefore, even when illness struck him, in order to prevent the gifts from getting to Paul, he endured. God healed his body, and he was proven. And he finished what he was sent to do. In verse number 30, Paul isn't chiding the Philippians for saying they lacked something. He's saying the opposite. He's saying you supplied everything you could possibly think of to supply, and Epaphroditus did the rest. The only thing that was lacking was bringing it to me. And he did that, even though it was very costly for him to do so. Paul says his love for me and his love for you was tested, and he was proven. The question that he had was, will you seek your own advantage and stay comfortable? Or will you serve the church as the servant of all? And he served the church because he loved them. And now, his concern is not that they found out he got sick. His concern is that they didn't hear whether he lived or died. His concern is, what was their state? How did that affect them? Hearing that he had an illness that would most likely end up with him dying. If, for example, the illness was malaria, that almost always had a 100% fatality rate in the Roman Empire. And so back at home, all the people that he loves in Philippi are going, is our pastor alive? Is our pastor dead? We don't know. What's going to happen to us now? Are we going to have a church here? Are we going to grow? What's going to happen? And Epaphroditus knew all of this, and he loved them, so he longed to return to build them up in the faith, to see them built up in Christ and to encourage them. And so Timothy's going to go now, Epaphroditus will go later, and Paul will stay in prison. And all of them will be faithful servants of Jesus Christ, doing the work that Jesus called them to do. And this work won't involve physical health, for it very frequently involves illness and pain. It doesn't involve health and beauty. It doesn't involve wealth and comfort. It doesn't involve all those things that we as fallen human beings seek to emulate. For what God values are not the things that cause us to say, wow, that guy's fabulous. Even of Jesus, Isaiah said, there is no beauty in him that we should look at him. In fact, when we saw him, we considered him smitten of God and afflicted by God. That's who Jesus was. And he calls his people to imitate him if they belong to him. And he calls his ministers to be the example to the flock. Looking at these three men from the eyes of the world and from the lusts of the flesh, you wouldn't say, man, these sure are awesome guys. I wonder if this guy would disciple me. Then I can say, I was discipled by Timothy himself. No. Their own testimony is none of them were particularly skilled at rhetoric. None of them had wealth. One of them, at least, was an outlaw sitting in prison waiting to hear if he would live or die. Anyone associating with Paul would actually be suspect to a Jew and to a Roman. And so none of the apostles had an entourage, for to side with the apostles was to side with the losers. Paul described himself and the apostles as the offscouring of the world, the stuff you scrub off of society in order to make society shiny. They didn't have groupies. They were all tested by fire and would continue to be tested by fire. And through their testing and hardship, the church of Christ would fill the whole earth. Timothy was young and timid and about to walk well over 1,000 miles. His closest companion is in prison, and he will stick with Paul even until the end when everyone else has abandoned him. Timothy is willing to be called a loser that he might know Christ and the power of the resurrection, that everyone he comes in contact with would be formed after the image of Christ, fit servants for a mighty king. Epaphroditus was so sick at one point it wasn't clear if he would live or die. But he got the care package to Rome where Paul was. He served where God put him, and God gave him the strength to do it. After his illness, he didn't say, ha, I did that, I'm just a cut above all you losers who died. No, he would have learned that physical pain is part of his life as a minister of God, that weakness is a part of his calling. Gideon had a mighty army. God cut it down to 300 so that no one would ever say, I did that. And so every true minister of God, through illness, through hardship, through poverty, through threats, through powerlessness, God reduces his minister so that Christ alone is seen. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Paul would eventually be executed. And the temptation is to look at these three men, these godly ministers, and say, what do I want to do with those losers? So Paul has to instruct us to do the opposite of our natural inclination. And so he says, hold them in honor. Esteem them highly for their work's sake. For God has chosen to do a strange work in his church. Because humans are naturally proud, naturally boastful, naturally competitive, seeking advantage and seeking an edge and looking out for number one. That's how we are naturally. But here's what God desires from his people. Childlike humility, meekness, childlike trust, childlike obedience, reliance on God alone, not seeking our own, but seeking the welfare of the other, like Jesus, obedient unto death. And none of that makes any sense to the natural mind. But God is doing a strange work. He's filling his congregation with his Spirit, and then he sends them ministers who aren't powerful, who aren't rich, who have nothing to be emulated, and he tells the congregation, honor them. Paul said of Epaphroditus, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Think of Paul standing in chains before Agrippa. Think of the long months on the road wandering from place to place. Think of illness that leaves you on your deathbed not knowing if you'll live or die. Because of human pride and because God desires humility, God sends ministers like Timothy and Epaphroditus, tests them with poverty, with hardship, with illness, and then he says, honor them. Emulate them. Copy what they do, for they follow Christ. Paul is going to say in chapter 3, it's never perfectly. I haven't arrived, not even close. But in this regard, Epaphroditus suffered great loss that the congregation might know Christ. And such people are honored by the church, are to be honored by the church, for they have lost much. But more than that, they are to be honored because they serve Christ. Therefore, it's good for the church to honor them. Because this is the means that God has appointed to conform them to the image of Christ. It's God's plan for our sanctification. That those who are honored are also those who are to be imitated. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Three imitators of Christ who put into practice chapter 2 of Philippians. And Paul says such people are to be honored. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us on our own, but you have called us into service, and we bend the knee before you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would not seek our own, but seek the welfare of one another, that we would cheerfully and joyfully take up our cross, trusting you and follow you to the end. Bless us, we pray. Bless this congregation. Cause us to grow together in love. Cause us to rejoice in our reproach and in our even in our sorrow and in our loss and in our grief, as well as in our joy, that we might rejoice that we are being conformed to Christ. Teach us of his love, which passes understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.